Morning. I got crackers all over my notes up here. It's all right. Well, today's service is going to be a little bit maybe unconventional. I hate using that word when we talk about the Lord's worship services. But we're going to be doing something a little bit different than what we are used to. And I wish you would take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to begin there, but we're not going to be expounding the word just yet. And I'll explain what we'll be doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The entire service today is going to be about gathering around the Lord's table, the communion table, the Lord's Supper. Different names have been given to that. And we're going to be doing it in a different manner than what we are used to. So if you would stand with me, please, as we read the Word of God, beginning in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of the word, and you may be seated. Once again, you know the danger of my preaching. When I tell you that I study one particular area for the week and find some new stuff that I didn't really know and try to expound on, my messages kind of just take off. Like Aaron and priesthood a couple of weeks ago, and so this week, I have to admit that I've been reading about the Lord's Supper, and I found very helpful different writers, Wayne Grudem, John Frame, 1689 Baptist Confession. I've been doing a lot of studying within those on this issue of the Lord's Supper. And so this is going to be one of those messages where it is more theologically expounded upon than it is going to be an application until the very end of the service. But in doing so, I find that the specifics of how we do the Lord's Supper, there is some specifics within those. I believe the elements are pretty clear, the elements that we utilize during that time frame, but the exact working out of those, how often we do those, who actually leads them. I believe that we can extrapolate certain things from that. And we as a church observe all of those where it is done by the church. And you'll see that as we expound this morning. But one of the things that I have tried over the last several months to look at is you got 1 Corinthians. And if you remember when we studied that, we had 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul is really jumping on this Corinthian church because they are really messed up in a lot of areas. And one of the areas that they're messed up in is gathering together, breaking of bread around the Lord's Supper, doing exactly what we're doing here. And so he kind of jumps on them here, doesn't he, about in chapter 11. And then instantly he begins to talk about the gifts of the church and the different gifting that the people of the church have for the edification of the body. Because that's what he's even going to say here later, what we read this morning. If you don't judge yourself concerning certain things of the body, talking about the church in general, then you shouldn't participate. And so what I see here within an overall perspective of these couple is that there is some leeway given to us on how we do what we do when we gather around the Lord's table. And so with that, as I began to think about it, I see that we're proclaiming something. We're proclaiming the Lord's death, right? Isn't that what he says? That until he comes again, we're proclaiming the Lord's death. Twice, our Lord says that when you participate in the cup or when you participate in the bread, this do in remembrance of me, in a sense of memorializing, this being Memorial Day weekend even, and has nothing to do with the two, but I thought it was kind of appropriate that we're memorializing things. I think one of the things you do, based upon spiritual gifts of chapter 12, gives us a leeway to be able to exercise those gifts. And so one of those things that I wrote in my email this week was words of testimony. If you have, before we get into the morning message, being given that we've over the last 3 months, the world, specifically our nation, and specifically even more so our church than what we have been through, I was going to open it up for just words of testimony, and in the sense that we are remembering all that the Lord has fulfilled, all that the Lord has accomplished by his death upon the cross. And you're going to see a few of those mercies this morning. But I wanted to open it up for anybody that may have a word of testimony this morning before we even get into the morning message and specifically look at the and participate in the Lord's Supper. So I'm just going to open it up for any word of testimony that you may have. Now, last time we did this, there were a few, so I'm just going to give you a second. Yeah, Greg. Anybody else? Just words of what the Lord is doing and just a testimony and remembering. All mercies, folks, all mercies. Every promise of God finds its fulfillment in Christ and what he has accomplished on the cross. And we have to keep that in mind. That's what we're remembering today. Rich. other words of testimony that we may have. Most of you didn't get my email, huh? I didn't say I wouldn't call on you, but I won't call on you. Any words of remembrance of what Christ has accomplished for us? Yeah, Linda. It reminds me, and once again, of President Trump saying that our nation needs to get back to prayer. And I appreciate that, very much so. I appreciate the fact that we have a president that may say that. But I often wonder, what does he mean by that prayer? What do people hearing that, you know, say that, you're right, we need to pray? I have no idea who some people pray to or what they pray to. And so there can be a danger within that. And so a reminder that when we worship, when we do what we do, and you'll see this morning, what we're doing here is toward the sovereign God of the universe, person of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. That's what's unifying us. That's what's drawing us together right now, so that when we pray, we understand he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Anything else? Amy. Yeah, that's, Amy, that's the reason we're doing this today, really what the heart of what you're saying there. Because this table is what unifies us. What this table represents is what we have been missing for 3 months now, at least 2.5 months. And if one more person uses the word new normal to me, don't even get me started. But we need to get back, like Cal was saying earlier when he came walking in, it really doesn't feel like church without the handshakes and the hugs that go on, you know, with this body of believers. And so that'll return, you know, that will return. But it's an amazing thing that is missing, isn't it? It's the unity of the body. And when you don't have something, then you somewhat appreciate it a little bit more. So I'm not pretending to know what's on God's mind and his providence as to why we have all this, but that's one of the good things I'm seeing coming from this, is the fact that we've seen what we have missed, and we yearn for it back. And that's the purpose. We're unified. We're going to gather around a table today for that purpose. Anything else? I could go over here and have a seat in the deacon's bench and wait till you say something. See, y'all are saying, he's joking about those notes, and he's got like 55 minutes worth of notes. If I don't say anything now, that's not true. I do have that many notes, but we're not going to be that long with it. Any other words of testimony we may have of what the Lord's been teaching us, sir? How we've remembered in our quiet, personal, isolated times, what he's fulfilled on the cross. Anyone? Okay. If you think of something, raise your hand. I will give way to that today. Like I said, when I began to look at this several months ago at the Lord's Supper and been doing some study, and then really specifically studying it this last week and a half, trying to determine why this? You know, what is the Lord's Supper? Are we obligated to participate in this? Is this something that we can simply add to our services? Is it something that a church can simply elect to do or not to do? Or is it something God's commanded? Is there what we call a means of grace? And you're going to see that this is a means of grace. And what does it mean? Many of the confessions and many of the commentaries and writers today will call this one of the means of grace that God has given to us. And so what's that mean? Who's allowed to participate in this? Is everybody, or is this limited? And what happens if we participate when we shouldn't participate? All kinds of questions are raised with this, and I don't have time to begin to look at why I believe Roman Catholicism and how the Roman Catholics view this is wrong, or even Lutherans and how they would view this, and how I believe that it would be, as Calvin, not Calvin, one of them, one of the writers said, it's repugnant against scriptures. And so we're not looking at all of that today. And so, but I do want to look theologically, and that's why you need to kind of put your, as they say, put your thinking caps on with me and kind of stay with me for a while, especially because theologically I want to look at this and then I want to draw it back to like the heart of it, like Amy was saying. What we're doing as a church, we're getting together, we're gathering together, we're unified, and we're unified around what this table represents. I want to begin by reading you from the 1689 Baptist Confession about what they hold to be this sacrament, this Lord's table, what they worded in, obviously, 1689. A little wordy, and I want to take a look at it very quickly then for us, but it is important that we understand that. And the reason I'm going to do this is because so often we can become quite laxed in what we do here, that we can simply say, is this something that's added? And I'm going to tell you right now, this is something not to be added to a church. Any church of the New Testament era will, in fact, gather around this table. How often they do it is up for some interpretation, but they will gather around it. And a church that does not gather around the Lord's table is not a church. That's how strong I believe it, and you'll hear that within this confession. So listen to what the 1689 confession says. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers. You hear it? This is part confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and a pledge of their communion with him and with each other. It's amazing. This isn't simply a memorial service. This isn't simply going to the graveyard of a loved one and putting a flower on there and having a few thoughts of remembrance of that particular person. It is so much more than that. The confession calls it a positive and a sovereign institution, something amazingly set apart by God himself, by Christ himself. It's commanded in his churches unto the end of the world as we know it. There's not a time frame 2,000 years ago when this was first instituted by Jesus with some amazing intimate loved ones that he had around that table. From that first time until the end of the world, we are commanded that we observe this. And what are we observing? Perpetually we are remembering and showing forth Christ's sacrifice, of what he has accomplished on our behalf in his death, a perpetual remembrance of that. We put headstones up, don't we, this time, you know, when somebody passes away in our era? We make them out of whatever they're made out of, granite, well, I'm not sure, some marble, you know, something that lasts and lasts and lasts forever, it seems. but it's not perpetual. It will eventually go away. But this is a perpetual remembrance unto the end of the world about what Christ has done for us. It signifies and shows forth what the Lord has done in his suffering on our behalf. Did you hear it? When we participate in this, this is a remembrance about the suffering of Christ, of which you and me should have done. It's a remembrance of the suffering that I don't have to go through that he has done. It's a remembrance of he being broken for us. It's a remembrance of his blood being shed. And we know what that infers. The blood being shed literally is his death. This confirms our faith. Have you thought about that? How many times do we question our faith? How many times do we sit back and just worry about, am I part of that message that the pastor guy talked about last week? Lord, Lord, did we do all this in your name? Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. This confirms our faith as we participate in this. There's nothing supernatural going to occur here today. There's nothing supernatural that's going to give me the faith. It's not going to save me in any way, shape, or form. But it confirms our faith as we remember deep down spiritually, as we remember all that Christ has done very closely to us as we participate, as we partake. The Lord himself, I believe, is closer to us during these times. Now, once again, I know the argument is that there is no place that the Lord isn't. I understand that. And it's interesting trying to even read Calvin this week, and his perception is, well, obviously the Lord doesn't come down to us. I don't believe in the ubiquitous of Jesus. He is one place. He's not everywhere. Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for us as we speak, because in his humanness. But there's a sense by the supernatural, the spiritual, Christ comes closer to us during this time when we participate in this. It's a pledge of our bond. It's a pledge that we have of our unity in Christ. This is to say, Christ, by dying upon the cross, unifies me with himself. And if he unifies me with himself, and you have been unified with Christ, guess what? I'm in a bond with you. That's what we're doing here today. We're showing that bond and a pledge not only to Christ himself that we're doing, but to one another because of the fact that we are in the body of Christ. It's a solemn promise, if you will, of understanding the undertaking that God himself, that Christ himself has done, that I'm promising to live as best as I can within my humanness, according to that bond with him, and therefore with one another. It's directly commanded by Christ, isn't it? This is what he's saying. He's not even, as I read this, and I want to be very careful saying it, he's not even doing it on the authority of the Father. He's commanding this based upon his own authority, because all things are going to be placed under his foot someday. We understand that. And you'll see that as my message unfolds a little bit here today. But we understand it is the authority of Christ, the sovereign Christ himself, that commands what we do here today. We're looking back at the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Based upon himself, he is saying this. It's my authority. I'm about to go. Keep in mind, 2,000 years ago, talking to his disciples, I'm about to go to a cross for you 11, for those of you who are in this room. I am about to go to the cross for that and this sacrifice that I'm about to do for you. But from this day until the end of the world, all believers are to participate in the same thing, because this sacrifice, this authority that Christ says, I have the authority to tell you to do this because I'm the one who is sacrificing myself for you. We look back at that sacrifice. But we also of his sacrifice. Folks, all of the benefits of Christ's sacrifice are not yet given to us. How many of you have been delivered from the presence of sin this week? Not the power or the penalty, but how many of you have been delivered from the presence of sin? None of us have been. And so the benefits that we look forward to is not only is this sacrifice that Christ is doing and about to do here and has done in our perspective, not only have we been delivered from the penalty and the power, praise God, we're looking forward to that second coming when we are going to be delivered from viruses. We're going to be delivered from tears. We're going to be delivered from sorrows, from financial crashes. We're going to be delivered from all of that sin. That's what we look forward to. And you can see the Lord's Supper as it's instituted in several of our books. We know, obviously, we see it here in 1 Corinthians. We see it in Matthew. You see it in Mark. And you see it in Luke. And I specifically chose today, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to be able to kind of extrapolate a little bit more of what Christ is actually saying here. And so, be reminded of what I read to begin the message in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, here beginning in verse 23. Understand this, the Lord is instituting what I believe to be a new covenant at this particular point. Now, if you notice, most of our versions don't say that particular word, new covenant. If you go back to Matthew, where it'll say, this is my blood, this cup is my blood in the covenant. Many of your translations may put the word new in there. I believe it's okay for that. But it's specifically, I believe, referring back to Jeremiah chapter 31:31. Where it says that there is coming a new covenant. There's coming a day of a new covenant that he's making. So here we have Jesus Christ standing up, bringing to pass this new covenant and mediating the new covenant. The one who is literally going to bring it about. The one who's going to institute this new covenant with his people. God is a covenant-keeping God. Go all the way back to Adam. There's a promise that he makes to Adam. He makes a promise to Abraham. He makes a promise to Noah. He makes a promise to David. That's covenants that he's making. And here's God making a new covenant, a new promise to us. The final one, where he is bringing it about. So here we have the mediator, the one who literally is bringing this about 2,000 years ago, this covenant with God himself, that he's going to mediate. He's instituting this table for that particular purpose, for us to remember that. It's just that, and they're waving at me for some reason. Oh, should have turned that thing on. Oh, I'm dying. Okay, they're turning. All right, there we go. These guys need to come up with some new hand signals, okay, so that I know what we're talking about here. Apparently this thing is dead, so I'm getting rid of it. Anyway, we have the mediator himself of this new covenant instituting a meal, instituting a ceremony, if you will, to remember that particular covenant. Remember when he did it? And what were they in the midst of? Not the time of Christ's crucifixion. That's yet to occur. But he does it in the midst of the Passover meal. Here, okay, for long time, for hundreds of years, you have the nation of Israel observing a Passover meal. And the Passover meal was so that they could remember what God had done for their forefathers when they were in bondage in Egypt. And you know the story. Pharaoh won't let his people go until all of the plagues have occurred, and he finally lets them go, and how he now miraculously protects them as they are on the run from Pharaoh. That's the story. That's the Passover meal. That's what's being represented here, that God delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. Now, Christ is here to bring about a new covenant. He's mediating something new, a new delivery. Not from the bondage of Rome, not like the Passover meal would have been from the bondage of the Egyptians, from that type of slavery. He's saying, we're instituting this new covenant where you will be delivered from the bondage of sin itself. The final covenant that needs to be made, because now the bondage of sin, it's broken. This is an amazing greater deliverance that Christ is now giving to us. The penalty of sin, the power of sin, and someday we look forward to the very presence of sin is going to be vanquished. That's what we're celebrating here. That's what Christ is doing. He's pleased to institute this new covenant. And he says, I don't want you to forget it. I don't want you to forget, because you humans are so easily forgetful about things. And I don't want you to forget this. I want you to remember what I'm doing. And therefore, Jesus doesn't say, do this if you feel like it in remembrance of me. Okay, when you take that cup, do this if you feel like it in remembrance of me. No, he says, do this in remembrance of me. This is a command of Christ for us to do, based upon his own authority as the one who is mediating and bringing about this covenant. All churches, as I said earlier, all churches who name the name of Christ, this is a necessity for the churches to do on a regular basis. How long do we do it? Until he comes. Isn't that what the scripture says? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're looking forward to perfect communion with our Lord. I don't believe that the Lord's table will be celebrated ad infinitum. For that reason, we will look upon Christ. We won't need to be reminded of the Lord. We will look upon him for all of eternity. There will someday be that Lord's Supper with the Lord himself. It's found in Revelation. You can turn there if you'd like. Revelation chapter 19. Listen to these words of that future time. Where in Matthew, remember in Matthew, Jesus says, I'm not going to participate. I'm not partaking of the fruit of the vine again until I do it in the presence of my Father. There's something coming that he was waiting for. And we see that in Revelation 16 or 19, verses 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus, has come, and his bride, the church, us, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's coming a day when you and I will gather around the table with Christ himself. That's what Christ is waiting for, to participate of the fruit of the vine one more time. That's what we see in this. There's a future aspect to this. Why do we use bread and why do we use wine? Now, for you that don't like me to use that word, I'm going to use the word the scriptures are using. We have grape juice, but why do we use the bread and the wine? What do they represent in our remembrance? The bread symbolizes the body of our Lord. When we participate in this, we have these nice little cutout squares that Donna makes for us. Okay? But the first one was done where it was being broken and pulled apart. Okay? Sometimes I think that maybe I need to just have a great big huge loaf of bread, not in today's virus contaminated times, but to pull pieces off of, to break pieces off of it. Because it would symbolize what that is supposed to symbolize. The bread symbolizes the body of Christ. Reverts back, doesn't it, to Isaiah, back to the prophet Isaiah, where it says this. This is about 700 years before Christ. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah prophesied. Yet it was the will of the Lord, talking about the Father, to crush him, talking about Jesus, the Messiah. And so it's the will of the Lord, the Father, to crush him. He was put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's a picture that the body of Christ is going to be crushed. It's going to be a perfect body. It's going to be one that, when I say perfect, no sin within it. Christ is going to live a perfect life, but it is going to be crushed by the Father himself. Why? So that atonement is provided for. Now, once again, these theological words, this atonement. Because sin is so egregious against the holy God, punishment must occur because of that sin. And once it's done, once we have paid that particular price, then atonement can be made with that God, who now, because demands the punishment, atonement can be made. So if you want to pay for your own sin, if you want to pay for all of eternity, that you can do that. Or we can allow Jesus Christ to have paid as the atonement for those particular sins by having his body crushed, by he going through that punishment, and not you and I. God's holy wrath is handed out upon you, or it's handed out upon Christ on your behalf. But Christ's wrath will be handed out. And so that's what we remember here when we talk about this bread. And what's the wine represent? Or, as we said, the juice here? It represents death itself. Because doesn't Scripture say that without the shedding of blood, that without death itself, there is no forgiveness of sins? And so the picture is, Jesus wasn't simply hurt badly by staying on a cross. Jesus Christ died upon that cross. That's what institutes this new covenant. That's why Jesus holds that cup up and says, "This cup is my blood of this new covenant that I am making. This is how much it's going to cost me. It's going to cost me my life." When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate what we are about to here today, we celebrate all of the Lord's benefits that he brings about by this death on the cross. And we looked at that a couple of years ago when I looked very quickly, I guess you will, at some of the mercies that are fulfilled in Christ. As we talked about earlier, this hope that we have is a mercy of God. Hope is a mercy of God. Without hope, we are not going to push on. That's a mercy of God. The atonement itself is a mercy of God. Joy that you and I have that is fulfilled is a mercy of God that is fulfilled by the death of Jesus Christ upon a cross. Those are mercies that are fulfilled. New life that we have been granted is a mercy that is fulfilled by Christ. Fear. How many of us are fearful at times? Nobody put their hands up, because if you don't put your hand up, you're a hypocrite. You know, you watch the news. If you watch it long enough, you're going to be fearful. I'm just telling you. There's going to be some fear creep in by watching the news. So maybe the lesson here, we don't watch so much news. I'm just saying. Take that out of the web. Okay, but the fear that we have in this life has ultimately been conquered by Christ in this death upon the cross. That's what we are remembering. Lord's Supper is an extraordinary meal. It may be ordinary in the fashion that it is simply juice and simply bread. But what it signifies, and the unusually powerful experience that sometimes we as a church, and specifically as Center Hill, take for granted, we need to reconsider. It's a simple meal, but it's extraordinarily powerful in its experience. It should be to each of us. Along with baptism, as we believe are the two ordinances, the sacraments that the Lord has given to the church to specifically remember and to do. But along with that, we believe that they signify, they seal, and they strengthen our faith. Once again, don't misunderstand that word seal. Okay, some people believe there's something mystical occurs, and once I've actually been baptized, now I'm sealed, so nothing's going to occur. Or once I participate in here, I'm sealed, so nothing's going to bust in. No, it just simply means there's a seal, there's a signet put on this, that there is some authoritative idea behind it. When a king would send a message, and in the times of the internet, he would send it by messenger. He put his seal on that. If that seal was broken, you couldn't trust, but if that seal was still on it, you knew the authority of the message underneath that. And that's what we mean, that this is a seal. This is a signal. This is a sign. This strengthens the faith of the new covenant people. It's to shape. It's to guide our lives as a bride of Christ. It's a means of grace, folks. And I just want to touch on this means of grace. I know that I've said I'm going to preach a series of messages someday on means of grace. And I want us to keep talking about that so that we understand that. I don't hear that preached too often today, but we need to. A means of grace or spiritual disciplines are simply channels, if you will, that God uses to hand out blessings to us. Now, there are graces upon graces upon graces that are given to us without those specific channels. Okay? And so I don't want to get into all of that. But there are specific means of grace that God channels blessings to. The picture I was thinking about this morning or last night when I was thinking about this particular aspect was, if you have plants that you put out here in the spring and you have to get the blessings of water onto those plants, how are you going to channel the water to it? You can get your little, I don't know, what is it, 3/8 inch or 1/2 inch garden hose, and okay, you're channeling the blessing of this water onto that plant, which it needs. I can put it in my little sprinkling can and give it to my grandkids and say, I'll pay you a quarter. Go out there and water the garden with those things. Okay, I can channel that water, that blessing, by this little sprinkling can. I can call the fire company up and say, hey, bring up those high-pressure 2-inch lines that you have and wash my garden away, okay, with it. But I can use whatever I choose at that particular point to give the blessings, if you will, of this water onto those particular plants. I could catch it in a cistern off of my rooftop and leave it channeled like irrigation down into it. But I'm taking the blessings of this water and I'm going to channel it over. Well, those are what we call means of grace that God says. He has specific blessings to be handed out through means of grace that we have. And specifically, I want to talk about the means of grace to the church and through the church, not the personal means of grace. There are personal means of grace. We have the personal means of grace of prayer, do we not? That we can get alone with God and pray, and God will bless us as He hears from us. And so He utilizes that means of grace of prayer in our personal lives. Personal faith is a means of grace that He's going to give us for us to believe. The Holy Spirit, a personal means of grace. And so I don't want to discuss those, but I do want to look at the means of grace that He uses through this church. What are the means of grace by which God's going to channel certain blessings to us as a church? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at all of those gifts that He gives for the edifying, for the building up. Those are means of grace. All of you sitting here as members of this church have at least one of those gifts given as a means of grace for God to hand out His blessings upon this church. Like I said, I was looking at Wayne Grudem this week, and he has 11 listed here, and it's not an exhaustive list. But here are the means of grace by which God will use through this local church. Teaching of the Word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer for one another, worship, church discipline, giving, spiritual gifts, all of them, fellowship itself, evangelism, and personal ministry to individuals. When you look at these particular means of grace, these channels which God wants to bless us by when we're obedient and find ourselves doing those things, can you imagine all of the different thousands of practical ways that just seem to pop up that God wants to bless people and hand out? Those of you that have been part of the perk-up packages, I don't know what to call the little packages we were handing out for 3 or 8 weeks or whatever. I don't know how many times we did it. Making of the cake cookies and the muffins and the cupcakes and all of that stuff and whatever. Perk-up packages, I call them, okay? Think of the practical ways that they popped up and people were blessed through the church. That's how that works out. But one and two, but specifically one today, one of those means of grace by which God pours out his blessings upon a people is right here, the Lord's table. And so I want us today to understand that is one of the purposes of this, that we miss out on so many blessings from God when we just walk flippantly into this Lord's table, or we don't find ourselves regularly before this. Because as we remember back, and as we look forward, as we continue to renew our faith and continue to renew my duty, continue to renew my bond and my promise, not only to God who has unified me and through his Son Jesus Christ, but to each other. That's the key here for me this morning. That is the key here, not simply in the Lord's Supper generally, but specifically this morning. I want us to see that as we participate here, I'm renewing that pledge that I have to my bond in Christ. And if you as a brother and sister have that same bond in Christ, I'm renewing that pledge to you to live in accordance to that. And so we look forward. Not only do we look back, but we look forward to that time in the future, that time that Christ is going to be returning once again. And we all, as the elect of Christ, that we all as the bride of Christ sit down at that table, we'll be participating. Amazing celebration. We're conservatives. Politically, most of us are conservative, but biblically we're conservatives, and we don't really celebrate sometimes like we should. I just got a sneaking suspicion that particular marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be raucous. I want to be careful using the word, but it's going to be amazingly celebratory because we're going to be there finally with the one who has provided all of this. As John Frame said in his systematic theology, and I close with this, we eat only little bits of bread and drink little cups of wine, for we know that our fellowship with Christ in this life cannot begin to compare with the glory that awaits us in him. That's what we're looking forward to. But in the meantime, we once again renew our bond and our promise to one another who has brought us together in the person of Jesus Christ.